I want to turn to the sixth chapter of Hebrews. It's a well-known portion. Sometimes well-known portions are not so well understood as we may think they are, especially with younger ones. Some years ago, I was down in Mexico. I used to go often in the assembly before the assembly was started there in Ensenada. And the saints were gathering in different homes, and they were taking up the book of Hebrews. And while I was there, they were taking up this chapter. And this chapter became a real stumbling block to them because of the way it was worded and because they hadn't laid hold of the context of the book. So that we need the whole Word of God. Now the Scriptures are given us to enjoy. It's true that there is correction in them. But, you know, before God corrects, He always says, beloved, doesn't He? And He only corrects in the sense that He's correcting those that He loves. And so we find in the book of Hebrews a continual warning for those who have begun in the profession of Christianity and are turning back. Now, I trust there's no one like that here, but still, there might be someone in this room this afternoon that has begun in the path of the Christian and yet has never known what it means to have their sins forgiven, that they have begun in the profession of it, and still they're turning back because the path's too hard. And the world has such an attraction for them. But in Hebrews, it's not so much the world that has the attraction for the heart as it is religious ordinances. Now, you and I, dear friends, most of us have a religious background before we're saved. And this background is connected with ordinances. Because everything outside of true Christianity is connected with ordinances in one way or another. Even idolatry. Something that's visible. Now I make these remarks before we read the chapter, because you'll notice, as we read the chapter, the importance of what's been said. The sixth chapter of Hebrews. Therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, let us go on unto perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, of the doctrine of baptisms, of laying on of the hands of the resurrection of the dead, and the laying on of hands and of the resurrection of the dead and of eternal judgment. And this will we do, if God permit. For it is impossible for those who are once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come, if they shall fall away, to renew them again unto repentance, seeing they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh and put him to an open shame. For the earth which drinketh in the rain that cometh oft upon it and bringeth forth herbs meet for them by whom it is dressed, receiveth blessing from God. But that which beareth thorns and briars is rejected, and is nigh unto cursing, whose end is to be burned. But, beloved, we are persuaded better things of you, things that accompany salvation, though we thus speak. For God is not unrighteous to forget your work and labor of love, which ye have showed toward his name, in that ye have ministered to the saints and do minister. And we desire that every one of you do show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope unto the end, that ye be not slothful, but followers of them who through faith and patience inherit the promises. For when God made promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no greater, he sware by himself, saying, surely blessing I will bless thee, and multiplying I will multiply thee. And so after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. For men verily swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is to them an end of all strife. Wherefore God willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable or unchangeable things, in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation, who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us, which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which entereth into that within the veil, whither the forerunner is for us entered, even Jesus, made an high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Now we have at the first verse in this chapter, let us go on to perfection. Perfection. And we know, dear friends, that there's nothing perfect until we get home to glory, in the sense that we usually use the term perfect. No perfection down here. As we turn to the right hand and to the left, we see nothing but imperfection. In ourselves, in the things we try to do, imperfection. Now, what does the apostle mean, then, when he speaks of perfection? He uses the same term in Philippians, in slightly a different way. In fact, he used it twice there, in Philippians 3. What does he mean by perfection? If there's no perfection here, what is meant by this expression? Surely there's a meaning to it. Well, we gather from the whole epistle the meaning of this expression. The children of Israel, you know, as this was written to the Hebrew people, were a people who were going across the wilderness. And as they were going across the wilderness, they had to learn the character of the wilderness on their way home. Where were they going? Canaan. They were going to a land that God had prepared for his people. A land where there'd be no scarceness. A land where there was plenty of that which would satisfy their hearts, better than anything they could have gotten in Egypt. And this is what was set before them. Besides, that God would be there, which would be best of all. But you know, we find they failed, and all but two of the older ones who left Egypt failed in the wilderness, never reached the land, through unbelief. And these were left us as lessons to learn from those who started for that land and never reached it. Under the government of God, they fell. We're not speaking of their destiny, because it says with many of them, God was not well pleased. Doesn't say with all of them. But the children of Israel here in Hebrews, to whom he's writing, are seen as those, and not as having been saved out of heathendom like the Gentiles, but of people who are spoken to as continuing as God's people, because God has always had a remnant. And when Jesus came, there was a little remnant. You will find them in the second chapter of Luke, like Anna, Simeon, who spake to all them that looked for redemption in Jerusalem. A little remnant who were still going on with God. So the book of Hebrews is not opening new doctrines like we have in Ephesians, but it's opening to us the meaning of the Old Testament figures and types, setting them before us, as to their true meaning in Christianity. Because the things that were written aforetime are written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope. And so the children of Israel then look back and they think of all of those ordinances that belong to their religion. They had a tabernacle in the wilderness. They had an altar. They had a table in the holy place. They had a candlestick. They had an ark with a mercy seat on it. They had a priest. They had a prophet, Moses, and besides, the law was given them by disposition of angels. And they actually saw the angels, as you see in the 25th chapter of Exodus. And there were times when angels appeared to those people. Everything they had was, generally speaking, that which appealed to the senses of man. And beside that, once Christianity was introduced, there were baptisms, there were the doctrines of repentance brought in, eternal judgment was revealed, which was not known in the Old Testament, because life and incorruptibility have been brought to light through the gospel. And now the apostle, writing to these Hebrew believers, he said, leaving all these things. What does he mean? It's the word of the beginnings of Christ. Well, let's put it this way. The law was our schoolmaster unto Christ. Everything that went before introduced this. Either by contrast, or perhaps in another way, all leading up to that one thing that God had before man. That is the person of Christ. Does the Jew any longer need a tabernacle? Does he need a priest? Does he need a prophet? Does he need an altar? Does he need angels to bring him along? Does he need anything visible? Or does the Christian, shall we say, because these things were written to us? Well, no, Christ replaces everything. But does Christ, as a man down here going through the wilderness like Moses the leader, is that the thought? No. No, beloved, our subject in this chapter is perfection. What's that? Christ seated on the throne. He replaces everything that the eye has seen before. You don't need any ordinances, and yet they've all been gathered back little by little into Christendom until everything is so confused today in that which professes to be the testimony of God that men throw up their hands and they say, what's it all about? Oh, the apostle said, leaving the word of the beginnings of the Christ, everything that introduces him to us. Now, not that you leave repentance, not that you leave eternal judgment in the sense you leave it. No, that's the basis. That's the beginnings. But he's talking about now moving on to perfection. Perfection. Well, then perfection in Hebrews is having Christ as the object of the heart. Not an altar, not a tabernacle, not a priest, not a prophet. That is among men, just Christ. I would like to ask you, dear friends, this afternoon, would you like to go back to the institutions that were brought in under the law? Would you like to labor with all of those beasts every day and all the sacrifices? And you, men, would you like to carry those huge boards of the temple which weighed some of the pieces, possibly a half a ton a piece? Would you like to labor with those things in connection with the worship of God? They did. 40 years through the wilderness. Think of it. Now, what is it that you and I have now? Christ. Perfection. And the enemy is bound, if he can, to keep our eyes off of Christ. We have nothing visible now. Nothing visible. Except the faith. Dear ones, this afternoon, faith can reach further than these natural eyes. And faith can go right into the very heavens to where Christ is seated at God's right hand. And we can rest there. I was struck last evening as we sang that little hymn at the last, what a friend we have in Jesus. What a friend we have in Jesus. Where is he? Is he here? No, he's in the heavens. But now, let's apply this. Follow the woman who's bearing her son on the way in inane, on the way to the grave. And as she goes through the gates of that city, she turns. Jesus is standing there. What does he say? Woman, weep not. And he turns to the young man, and he says, young man, I say unto thee, arise. Oh, you say, but that was then when he was here. But he's the same yesterday and today and forever. You think for a moment just because the Lord Jesus is bodily gone into the heavens at the right hand of God that he isn't here beside you? Is Christianity a real thing with you? How about when Peter's wife's mother was sick and he was called to go out in the gospel? Here he had troubles at home and he knew not what to do. What was he to do? He just turns and Jesus is standing there. We beseech him for her. She got up and ministered to him. Is he any different today than he was then? Oh, you say, well, we don't, not living in the days of miracles. Perhaps not. But his presence can be just as real. And I doubt if there's a day goes by in your life that there isn't a real miracle performed or more. That you'll have to look back and say, oh, that is a miracle. Yes, perfection. The heart centered on an object. What is perfection if it isn't that? A perfect object in the heavens. Can you go any higher than this? Can you get anything more perfect than this? But Scripture says, let's go on to it. Now, the book of Hebrews perhaps doesn't take us much further than the teaching generally of Acts. It doesn't take us into the truth that we're seated in the heavens, at least. But it does take us and shows us that we're associated with a risen, glorified Christ. He's in the heavens. Oh, what a wonderful truth this is. Now, this is the foundation for blessing for our souls. And so, in the third verse, this will we do. If we all say that together, you know, in our hearts, this will we do, if God permit. Because what's the alternate? Ah, there might have been some among them, and there was the warning in that day. Because of the persecutions around, there were some who were turning back. They had made a profession of Christianity. They were now turning back. And now what were they going to turn back to, dear friends? If they weren't going on to perfection, if their heart wasn't going to be attached to that perfect object in the heavens, what were they going back to? Ordinances. A religion of labor. Labor. What else? Sin. That's Hebrews 12. Sin. Usually both. Because unless you and I have a pure object before us, beloved, we're bound to sin. We're either living in that new nature we have or in an old one, one of the two. And every believer, we were told, has both natures. And if you and I, beloved, are not going on to perfection, the eye and the heart fixed upon that perfect object, we're going to fall back into ordinances because they satisfy the religion of the flesh. But they never satisfy the heart. Never. And so, it's impossible for those who were once enlightened. They had the Word of God. They sat under the ministry of the Holy Spirit. They were partakers of the Spirit in that sense. It's impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift. Tasted, it says. This taste. Oh, how close a soul can come to the reality of Christianity and never embrace it. We're made partakers of the Holy Ghost. They sat in meetings like we have here and enjoyed the precious truth where the Spirit of God is free to take of the things of Christ and open them to us. To turn back. Turn back. Have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come or the millennial day. Because in the millennial day, there will be tremendous powers exerted. Physical powers. Miracles. As we're seeing in the introduction of Christianity. Just like at the introduction when the children of Israel left Egypt. This is what accompanies the beginning of a change in the ways of God. And it may very well be, dear friends, and it would seem that way, That as we see a tremendous effort in the gospel today, and there is, on the part of many, it may be very much like it was just before Jerusalem was destroyed, when they went everywhere preaching the word. And it may be one of the many indications that the Lord will be here at any moment now. Oh, what a day it'll be when we hear the shout of God. So, if they shall fall away. Now, this has nothing to do with a Christian. There's no such thing as a Christian falling away. He's talking about one who only had tasted. Only had tasted. That one who had known in his heart the truth. Because of what the following verses indicate. If they shall fall away, to renew them again unto repentance. Oh, one might indicate repentance. Never be saved at all. Seeing they crucify to themselves the Son of God. That word afresh isn't necessary there. I doubt if it's in the original. The thought is they crucify to themselves the Son of God. They've made their decision. Before they've just wandered on with other Christians, but now they've made their decision. They turned back. They made a personal decision. They crucified to themselves the Son of God, put him to an open shame. And now the illustration, the earth, or the heart, which drinketh in the rain that cometh oft upon it, and bringeth forth herbs meet for them by whom it is dressed, receiveth blessing from God. That's what one would expect. As the rain falls, a blessing from heaven on the heart is fruit. There's always fruit with his life. Help it be. It's character to bear fruit. But that which beareth thorns and briars is rejected, and is nigh unto cursing, and is endeth to be burned. Now he issues this warning in contrast to those who are going on, as it were, to full growth, perfection in the things of God. Not any longer just saying, well, I know I'm saved, and that's it. Going on your way. Oh, how many are in that position today? Yes, I'm saved. Sorry with me. No, that isn't what God has for us. That's beginning. That's precious. Oh, how wonderful to be saved. Have your sins forgiven. But do you have an object for your heart that will sustain you all the way through, all the way home? That's what you and I need. Because, beloved, it's only a person that can satisfy this heart of yours and this heart of mine. It's only a person that can give peace, rest, hope, person of Christ. This is what Hebrews speaks of as perfection. Do you have a substitute for this? We are persuaded better things of you and things that accompany, not as that, salvation. So we thus speak. We have to speak this way in warning to those who are turning aside. But we expect better things of you, that is, the saints, things which accompany salvation. Not just to be satisfied to know your sins are forgiven, but things that accompany salvation. Is it good to be taught in all the doctrines? Yes, it's good. But I'll tell you, dear friend, your heart and my heart will grow faster in the doctrines if we have Christ is the object of our hearts. Then simply if we set about to learn a certain doctrine, because after all, what is Scripture about if it isn't about the person of Christ? And it only becomes mere words otherwise. No, it's a person. And that's what he means by going on to perfection. Sure, we read the Scriptures, we learn the doctrine, which really is just teaching, but what is it about? I often like to refer to that passage in the book of Ruth. You know, Ruth went out to glean in the field of Boaz. And she gleaned so much, but after the harvest was all past, both the barley harvest and the wheat harvest was over. Then she got into the presence of Boaz, who owned the field. And he said to Ruth, Ruth, you just hold out your apron. So she opened her apron and filled it. Twice as much as she'd ever gleaned. Did you ever do that? Oh, it's good to glean. It's good to search the Scriptures.
but oh, how fast we grow in his presence, in the truth. Now he's speaking of their labor. He's been speaking in the fourth chapter about the how God worked, and on the seventh day he rested. But all those first 6 days he labored in creation. And he likens it to the believer's pathway down here, that the whole 6 days we're here. Our whole pathway through the desert, it's engaged in labor. That is, we have something to do. He's appointed to every man at work. There are no exceptions. So, he says, fifth verse, God is not unrighteous to forget your work and labor love. Your work and your labor of love. He doesn't say your work and your labor. He says your work and your labor of love. I suppose some of you read that little book, Paula, of the Waldenses. There's a good little picture of one whose labor was a labor of love. She manifested a heart of love to her neighbors. One by one, they were converted. Not by a lot of teaching. You know the story better than I do, you young people. But a labor of love. Well, this is what God will not forget. He's not unrighteous to forget your work and labor of love which you have showed toward his name, in that you have ministered to the saints and do minister. Now this covers a tremendous territory. Oh, how many things you can think of in which you can minister to the saints. Starting with prayer, which probably is the most important of all. On out in service. Oh, so many things that can be done for the saints, because whatever is done in his name, we'll meet his reward in that day, it's to him. Now he says, we desire that you might have this diligence, show it to the full assurance of hope unto the end. What end? The realization of the full hope in the glory. Now he says, be followers of those who faith and patience inherit the promise. And when he began to talk of patience, he naturally brings in Abraham, because Abraham was in the book of Hebrews, especially in the 11th chapter, the one who sets before us the path of patience. Moses, more, the energy of faith. This, the patience of faith. Now we're to be followers of such. Why? He received the promise at the end, didn't they? How long did Abraham wait for the promise? A month? 100 years. He was 100 years old when he got the promise. And against hope, he believed in hope. Well, there was no hope. He believed in hope. Why? Because he met God out in the open on a starry night, and God says, I'm going to give it to you. He says, you see those stars? That's how great your family will be. And he had no son. And it says he believed God. Faith and patience. And he waited, and he waited, and he waited, and he waited. And you know the answer. In the book of Deuteronomy, this day, have you become as the stars of heaven for multitude? The answer, wasn't it? Well, we'll go on. Now, he's leading up to something very special for you and me in this. Notice the 13th verse. Now, this is what how he's applying the truth to our hearts in this passage. For when God made promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no greater, he swore by himself. That was enough for Abraham. Abraham had God and his word. He swore by himself. That was enough for Abraham. Saying, surely blessing, I will bless thee, and multiplying, I will multiply thee. And so after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. For men verily swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation to them is an end of all strife. Wherein God willing more abundantly. This is what characterizes Christianity. It's the more abundant life. Wherein God willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise the immutability or of unchangeableness of his counsel, that is, his ways and purposes, confirmed it by an oath. Now we have an oath added to God swearing by himself. He's added an oath to us. And this belongs particularly to us today. Notice it carefully. that by two immutable or unchangeable things in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation. Strong consolation. Strong comfort. That's what he wants us to have. And the comfort that you and I have is twofold. God swear by himself, and he swear by an oath. What is he leading up to? Ah, the subject is Melchizedek, as you'll notice. Melchizedek's in the fifth chapter. Melchizedek's in the next chapter. And this ends with Melchizedek. Who is he? Well, before we speak of that, let's turn to the seventh chapter and see the oath first. In the 21st verse of the seventh chapter, for those priests were made without an oath, but this with an oath, by him that saith unto him, the Lord swear and will not repent. Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Ah, now we have arrived. Perfection we're speaking of. Here's one who had no beginning and no end. If the children of Israel had priests, they continued until they died, that's all. But he has an unchangeable priesthood. He'll never die. And who is he? Why, he's king and priest. He has all the authority, heaven and earth, and he's the one who dispenses all blessings. You want any more? I know this will be made good to Israel in the coming day when the kingdom will be set up, and he will function fully in his office then as both king and priest. But he's already been made that after the order of Melchizedek by an oath. And that's what he is. And he's seated up on high right now, king and priest. So it says that by two immutable things, two unchangeable things in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation, encouragement, really the word. So we might have an encouragement. Don't we need the encouragement? We surely do. And we need a strong encouragement in a day like this. We have. Who needs this? A certain people it mentions here who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us. Is he talking about some now who have been well instructed in the Word of God? Is he talking about those leaders who lead God's people? No, he's talking about the least one who has fled for refuge. Oh, how precious the truth is here. One who's just fled for refuge. We'll have that strong encouragement. I suppose this goes back to that passage that we have in, twice in the Old Testament at least, where a man had lifted up his axe to cut down a tree, and the axe head fell, slipped from the hilt, and slew his neighbor. And God had put three cities of refuge, six later, in the land of Israel so that a man could run and he could arrive within a day easily to that city of refuge. And he was safe until the priest died. Once he fell over that threshold into that city, he was safe until the priest died. But we've just discovered that our priest never dies. And that's how safe we are. Have you fled for refuge? But that's not all. Oh, you say, yes, I've fled for refuge. To lay hold on the hope, it says. Not just fled for refuge. That's going on in perfection. Set before us which hope we have as an anchor. Anchor. For the soul. It's sure. And it's steadfast. Show me anything else that is. Religious ordinances, are they steadfast? Are they a sure anchor for your soul? No. Show me what is. And which entereth into that within the veil, whither the forerunner is entered. Oh, no. For us entered. How well the words that Jesus spoke, how readest thou? Don't miss the little words in the Scripture. This expression occurs often in Hebrew, for us, for us. The brother who was a fisherman, I've repeated this before, but it's a good illustration. He spoke up in a reading once and he said, I believe that I can explain to you the meaning of this passage. because he used to fish in the days when they had sailing vessels. And he said it was difficult to get a sailing vessel sometimes into a port because they had to come in between the rocks. And so they would take a little boat off the vessel, and they'd send a man to shore with a line, small rope, and he would fasten it securely to a rock. And by this means, they would guide the vessel in between the dangerous rocks and shoals right into the harbor. A very simple illustration, beloved. But there is a man who has entered already. A man, the man Christ Jesus, has entered into the heavens. He's the forerunner. And why did he enter? He entered for us. For us. Is that the first time he was there? No, he always was there. But he came down, beloved, to be a man, so that he might enter for us as a man. The first man who ever entered heaven, he entered for us. To be sure that you and I would get there, he entered first as a forerunner. And it says, even Jesus, made in high priest forever, after the order of perfection, what an object for the heart. This is where the Spirit of God leads us in this chapter. With our forerunner in the heavens, we'll soon be there.